I'm exhorting brother has asked us to take a reading to introduce his exhortation. And that reading is going to be from the book of Numbers and chapter 11. So with that as a reading and as a way of introduction, we'll ask Brother Tim Badger to come forward and give us the words of exhortation.
Good evening, everyone. 350 some odd minds in this room tonight. At least that. And you can see them all crammed in here. Every mind, every individual mind in this room is individual, with different thoughts going through that head, different feelings running through it. 350 lives gathered together for a common purpose this evening. And yet I wonder, as I wonder for myself, as I look out, how many minds in this room know the peace of God that we have in Christ? How many minds actually know this peace and have it? And you ask that question for yourself tonight. And as we go through this evening, that's the question that we all need to think about. What is the peace of God? And is it in my mind? And can it be there? We sit here for the present in what might be called a peaceful country, don't we? Some in the world do not, and we've seen that tonight in this week as we've witnessed the events in Israel and the Middle East. But for us, this is peaceful. It's a peaceful environment. We're gathered here, 350 of us, to focus on one theme tonight. And why is it then that our minds can still be at unrest, even as we sit here in a peaceful country? Why is it that for many of us, we have come this evening not really knowing or experiencing the peace of Christ? And maybe that's true for you, as it has been for me on many occasions. There are things we are anxious over in our life and concerned about, that we find our mind and our thoughts consumed by, things that we're frustrated with, uneasy with, or confused about, even here this week. In the prophets of the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, peace is a major part of their message of the future age. We read the verses that speak of a time when there will be peace in the world, as we thought about this evening on that video. When there will be peace on a large scale, the entire globe will be filled with peace, when the nations will be at peace. Like Isaiah says, "Behold, a king shall rule in righteousness, and peace, and princes will rule with justice." The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in a quiet resting place. This type of peace, or this scale of peace, is something that we can understand. We've seen images of it tonight, or the opposite to it. And if I asked you to draw a picture of peace, many of us would sit down and draw a picture of nations at peace, or the temple and the kingdom, or little children playing with the animals. We can imagine the kingdom and the peace that will be there and make it a real part of our vision, that scale of peace in the world. When we speak of peace, that's the kind that comes most readily to mind. But young people, we know there is another type of peace that works on a different level. It's a smaller scale. And that is the peace of God in Christ that works in our minds on a personal and individual level. This kind of peace is harder to grasp, perhaps one that we don't understand as clearly. It's more elusive to us. It escapes us. While we can envision the peace in the kingdom here tonight and see the images of peace and imagine those, we still are at unrest in our mind. What is that peace of Christ in our minds? What's it really mean? How does it come about? We need to look at the big picture of peace. And then, later on, we'll look at some more detailed examples, daily examples in our own life. The big picture, just read our verse from Philippians chapter 4. The verse that we've made ours, the letter that we've made ours this week. Philippians chapter 4. We've discussed it today in discussion groups. Let's just put our minds back there. Speaking of the peace, not of the nations for our exhortation this morning, but the peace of mind that we have in Christ. that will be fulfilled when Christ returns. He says in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm reading this evening from the New King James, just so you know. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the peace we're talking about, the individual mental peace that we strive to have in 350 minds this week and this evening. But just consider those verses when we think about the Apostle Paul and who this is actually being written by. And just think about that. What on earth is Paul doing talking about peace when you think of his life? What does Paul know about peace in your life? In the Philippians' life, in his own life? What does Paul know about the peace of God that he can exhort the Philippian ecclesia to be anxious for nothing and let the peace of God rule? This is the Apostle Paul. How did this man know peace? A man who experienced these things, and we know them well. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? And Paul himself is writing this letter from prison, exhorting them to have peace of mind. And this man can write words like this while in prison to an entire ecclesia that's free to meet on their own in Lydia's house, if that's where it still was, together in freedom. They're not the ones in prison that he should say, be anxious for nothing because you'll be released. He's in prison writing to free people saying, have peace of mind and be anxious for nothing. Think of how crazy it was for Paul to say that to them, and think of how powerful that would be for the Philippian ecclesia to read that from someone who's in prison. Do you know, thinking about 2 Corinthians 11, where I read those list of things that Paul recorded, if Paul walked into a psychiatric hospital today, he'd surely be a write-off. Right? Just imagine that. If Paul went in there to have a little psych test done, to have people ask him questions, you can just imagine, yes, so Paul, what's troubling you? Right? You just think about that. Where does he start? Right? Describe an average day. Paul, just sit down on the little couch here, relax, and just tell me how it's going. He had a shocking life. And what would the remedy be for someone in a psychiatric hospital or a psychiatrist to Paul on the little couch sitting there? Oh, Paul, how you doing? Here's your remedy. Maybe you could take some yoga classes and find some peace of mind. I mean, those stripes and perils, you've got to take it easy. Have some yoga classes, just relax a little. Maybe you could have an all-inclusive trip to Canada, just relax a little bit, right, from your seeming troubles. Nice place to go. But Paul didn't need any of that. The fantastic thing is that in all of his perils, he had a peace of mind. You can demonstrate this in his letter that he wrote while in jail. Just look at how he begins his letter, Philippians chapter 1, we know it well. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in prison. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. Peace to you from prison. His attitude is really displayed This peace of mind that he happens and manages to maintain somehow in all of these trials just falls out of this letter. You can see it so clearly. Have a look, for example, just a couple examples. Verse 12, right? He's describing his chains and so on, and that he's in prison. And it's almost as if Paul thinks the Philippian ecclesia is a little bit stressed out because they're worrying about Paul, and Paul's telling them, no, don't worry about me. In fact, just relax. Okay, I'm in prison, don't worry. Look at his attitude. For all the things that have befallen him, he's in prison. And he tells them, I want you to know, verse 12, brethren, that the things which happened to me, imprisonment and persecution and all of these things, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. What an attitude. He's in prison, and he's telling them not to worry, because he's taken the positive attitude. For all that's happened to him, he sees the positive side. He could be at total unrest and distress and consumed with self-pity. But he's saying, no, look what, it's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's fantastic. It's awesome. Totally negative circumstance and a totally positive attitude. Peace of mind prevails in the worst circumstances by looking at the positive. Look at verse 18. He's talked about these people that preach Christ out of wrong motivation. And then verse 18, what then? Conclusion? Is he distressed? Is he angry? Is he upset? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. There's a determination in that verse to look on the positive. Did you notice that? He's telling them, I'm going to rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Because Christ is being preached, and that's what's important. A totally negative circumstance on the outside, and yet Paul's mind is at peace because he sees the positive. He can see Christ still working on some level with that situation. His confidence in verse 19, even though in prison and all these things, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The peace in the mind of Jesus Christ prevails in this man, despite any outside circumstance. Think of all that he could have been distressed about, consumed with, self-pitying for, despairing over. And it is not there anywhere in the letter. It's interesting, though. There is something he's stressing about in chapter 1. Did you notice it? When you look through chapter 1, it just kind of pops out. And all of this example of him surviving through these perils and trials and false accusations, he's not stressed about that, but he is stressed about something. I actually find it kind of humorous because it's so amazing, his attitude. It's in verse 19 to 24. If you read that little section, as we have done this week, you have him all of a sudden kind of getting confused about what's better, to live or to die. And he's telling the Philippian ecclesia, look, I'd like to help you, but I'd also like to die, because I'd rather be with Jesus Christ at the moment than be here. And he's getting stressed between the two decisions, because they're so good. Each one has really good benefits. If he lives, it means he can stay and help the Philippian ecclesia. If he dies, it means he can be with Christ. Hard decision, right? That's amazing. And it's so stressful. He says, verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two, life or death, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, if I remain, I can help you. He's not stressed about anything else. His jailment, his jail term, his persecutions, his stripes. He's sitting there in prison stressed over the fact that he's not sure what he'd like to do more. Live and help or die and be with Christ. That's fantastic. It's an amazing attitude. With Christ in his mind and Christ in his vision, everything else is wiped out of the way. Hard pressed between the two. What's the secret then of Paul's peace? To have that type of attitude in that situation. How did he obtain that peace? How on earth did Paul maintain peace in all those things? Let alone feel confident to write the ecclesia about it. How did he get past thinking about himself and distressed with all of those things that might have been real in his life? His so-called needs. As we powerfully see in this week, it was something so simple. It was his faith in Christ Jesus and knowing him and the power of his resurrection, that salvation that he knew he had in Christ. He knew he had it. All the verses in this letter point to that. Every trial and every consuming mental issue, every danger, although experienced by him, pales and falls into insignificance in comparison with knowing God has given us a way of salvation in Christ. An amazing verse for me this week has been Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Trying to figure out how Paul arrives at this peace despite his circumstance. You'll remember the episode between Euodia and Syntyche. So, verse 2 of Philippians chapter 4. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Whew, that's a really, really positive and absolute statement. He's basically saying that everyone in the Philippian ecclesia is in the book of life. He knows that to be a fact. In fact, we can say with the same confidence, young people, brothers and sisters, that everyone in this room is written in that book of life as well. You only find people being blotted out in the time to come if they haven't responded. You're in the book of life. The Philippian ecclesia had their names written in the book of life. What confidence that Paul had in that. What peace of mind does that bring to you, knowing that your name is in the book of life? What greater need do you have than having your name written there, made possible by the work of Jesus Christ? Who the heck cares about rock cakes when you both have your names written in the book of life, huh? I think that's part of the power of that. He's just said, Euodia and Syntyche, okay? Get over the issue, whatever it might be of the same mind, whether it's rock cakes or whatever. And he's just kind of slipped into verse 3 and said, basically, they're included in that. Their names are written there too. What better way to overcome an issue in your own mind, a jealousy in the ecclesia, whether it's rock cakes or whatever else, by realizing that you and your brother or sister are in the book of life and Christ died for both of you. Rock cakes become nothing when you compare it to that. Anything in the ecclesia, competition, jealousy, looks, abilities, talents, all those things leave your mind when you take a minute to consciously consider salvation in Christ and that he's died for both you and your brother or sister that you may have some dilemma with. And it's all through Christ Jesus, right? In verse 7, it's the peace of God when you bring your prayer and thanksgiving that we'll look at. It's the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guide your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what it's coming through. When you're baptized into his name. And we have that salvation. Name's written in the book of life, waiting for his return. Paul had those things so firmly in his mind that it brought him peace of mind despite all of those things that none of us, I can pretty kind of confidently assume, have been through or could match up to in perils and distresses. Okay? He got through it because he had such a confidence in Jesus Christ. It was his belief and knowledge of the fact that the most important need he had already been met. That's an amazing thing. The most important need that Paul had has already been met in Jesus Christ. And that's true for every single one of us here. All of the other things that we think we need, or even our daily bread, it's not even significant compared to the fact that we need Christ Jesus for salvation. We could die and still be happy because our greatest need has been already met. Our greatest need isn't a new computer or stressing about paying the loan, although that's important for our responsibility to do those things. Not get a new computer, but pay for the loan. Okay? But all of those things can be taken care of. And you realize your greatest need, beyond having the financial means to do whatever you're kind of stressing over, is a need that pales in comparison to your need for eternal life in Christ Jesus. Someone to show you the way and redeem you from sin and death. Do you realize that as this week has progressed, we've been reading through Ecclesiastes. Philippians is the answer to that book that we've read. You read all these phrases in Ecclesiastes. Vexation of spirit. I returned and saw it. It distressed me, and I was full of sorrow, and I hated life. And all of those things are true if you don't have Jesus Christ. And Paul can confidently say, I can't decide between life or death because both are so good. And the writer to Ecclesiastes says, I saw the dead, and I think they're better off than the living because they don't have to go through all the junk that's in the world. There's nothing better. You might as well be dead and have peace and not know anything than to be living and experiencing the war and the turmoil. Paul says, forget it. In Christ Jesus, to die is great and to live is great because there's things to be done. It's a fantastic answer to the book of Ecclesiastes. Young people, myself, we've got to soak that in. Salvation in Christ, our names recorded in the book of life, is the big picture in our life that we too easily forget, don't we? It's true for me. That's the big picture. Names in the book of life. Salvation in Christ Jesus, the purpose of God. That's the big picture that every little tiddly-widdly stressing thing in our life can just get squished by. If that's expressing it well. I'm not sure. Anyway, just think. Hey, you got to think practically. We'll look at some examples. When you're consumed, for example, maybe a big one, and I'll tell you, when I realized I had to have this theme for the exhortation, I wanted to get thinking about it. So I put those verses in Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7 on a little piece of paper, and I wrote the question, do you really understand what the peace of God is, and what do you think it means, and so on. And I copied it, and I sent it all to my grade 10 class at Heritage College. And I said, answer the question. So I gave them all a little bit of time, and they had to write it down. And we had a little discussion about what stresses young people out. And one of them was relationships, which we'll get to. And another one was competition, or self-image, comparing yourself. When you're consumed by competition, perhaps this week, with someone else in your youth group or your peer group, try thinking of the big picture. When you're stressed, you leave afternoon tea, and you're frustrated because you wish you could be that, like that person, or get the attention that person had. Go back to your room, think of the big picture, and pray, and say, I've got to get rid of these thoughts because they're so useless, and they consume your mental energy, and they mean nothing in relation to the fact that that person and you are written in the book of life. That's such a good way to do it. I think that's the only way to do it. That's how Paul does it. All of those things. Peace at Philippi. We'll just go through these examples briefly. Not only in the letter, but when you actually look at Acts 16, as we did as background, peace kind of permeates that chapter. Think of all the stressful situations in Acts 16. How do you get the peace of Christ in these situations? How do you get peace of mind? Acts chapter 16, first stressful situation. Is Lydia and the believers at the river. Why is that stressful? We know the synagogues have been taken away. In a lot of circumstances at that time, the Romans had persecuted the Jews, or at least shoved them out. So they had no synagogues to meet in. So the Jews in Philippi actually have to meet in secret, or at least in a safe place by the river, because they have no synagogue. It's not peaceful there. But Paul comes onto the scene and preaches the truth. Lydia's heart is opened. And she finds the peace of Christ, because that's what Paul is preaching. We know from Acts 18, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but it just shows you the unrest at the time. A little bit later on, Claudius of Rome had expelled all the Jews from Rome. It was by no means a peaceful situation for the Jews. And Paul comes and opens the heart of Lydia, and she finds peace. The crazy possessed girl in Acts chapter 16 that we all witnessed by some good acting. The crazy possessed girl was healed. She had a spirit of divination. She was tormented. And by the name and the power of Jesus Christ, she was healed. And peace was given to her. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are beaten and put in prison. And yet we know, they demonstrate so powerfully the peace of God through exactly, now notice this, I'm not sure if you did, but just notice it. Paul and Silas demonstrate the peace of God by the exact same means that he later exhorts the ecclesia at Philippi to do. That is, remember in the verse it says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And there's Paul and Silas demonstrating that exhortation in their life. They're in prison, praying and singing hymns. And you can't think that their hymns were kind of like really, like everything's going wrong. I don't know what to say. Okay? You can't think that their hymns were kind of like these little Gregorian chants that were really low and dismal. Yeah, on one hand, this links to James too. James chapter 5 says, is anyone suffering? What's the answer? Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. That's what Paul and Silas were doing. Right after that, James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing hymns. Right? That's exactly what Paul and Silas were doing. They were suffering, and yet they were cheerful. They had that attitude and peace of mind. The most powerful example of peace, though, of course, is the Philippian jailer. The foundations of the prison were shaken. The jailer freaks out. His entire life crumbles before him to the point of suicide. He's thinking, what's worth living when I'm in this position, losing my job, being under, he would be intense, you know, security issues that he would be responsible for. He freaks out and he thinks the best way out of this is to commit suicide. Paul says, no, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so he does. And the irony is that the foundations of his life had just been shaken to bits. And Paul lays a new foundation. The foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings peace to him. His thoughts of suicide and depression are wiped off the map because he has the big picture. The peace of mind that comes through the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. This is the big picture. When it comes to understanding peace, ultimately it is a consciousness of our most dire need being taken care of. Salvation from death and sin. Forgiveness. This is what brings peace to the lives of believers ultimately. Nothing else matters. And young people, as I said, we've got to soak that up. That's got to be something that is practical in our life as we go back from here. To think about the big picture. In the stressful situations, it takes stopping. And thinking again about what Christ has come to do and your involvement in that, and things fall to insignificance. The key point then, in a sense thus far, is that the peace of Christ is not a natural peace that relies on outside circumstances. Isn't that true? Might help to write that down. That's a helpful thing for me, to kind of put this into perspective. The peace of Christ in God is not a natural peace that relies on outside circumstances. If it was, Paul would never have peace. The peace of God is not a natural peace that relies on outside circumstances. It's the ability to deal with them through faith in Christ. Another way to put that is that peace is not the absence of conflict, is it? It's not. Paul had conflict. You can read in the letter. He tells the Philippians, you have the same conflict that I have. And you must undergo suffering. So peace is not the absence of conflict, but the ability to deal with it. And that's so true, and we've got to recognize that. You can't create peace yourself. We cannot create peace. The world will never create peace. And in your own personal life, you can't make situations that will give you peace. You can't find the perfect relationship that will bring the peace you're looking for. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't rely on outside circumstances. It's a mind frame, as we've seen all this week. It's a mind frame. Whatever the circumstance outside, you believe and trust in Christ and get over it mentally. By the lifting of your mind to that huge need that you have. The proof also is in Romans chapter 7 and 8, which we won't turn to, but you know what happens there. Paul goes on and on about his personal struggle. The good things that he wanted to do, he doesn't find himself doing. He's got this battle. He says it's the mind warring against the spirit. The good that I would do, I do not. And so on. It's a battle. But this is still a man who had the peace of Christ, because the answer to all that battle in your mind when you're frustrated and sin has overcome you, and you're doing the things you know you don't want to do, deliverance from that only comes through Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul so powerfully concludes on. Who will deliver me from this body of death, the wretched man that I am? I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. It's not the absence of conflict, but it's the ability to deal with it, to lift your mind to Christ when the conflict comes. How true then, young people, in our thoughts this evening, the words of Isaiah when he calls Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. He brings it to us. He will establish it in the world. And he can establish it in our mind. Because he's done the work of salvation that we can trust in now. We can cast our burdens upon God in the hope of Christ. He's the Prince of Peace, not globally only, but individually in the minds of believers. And that's why, just turn to John 14. That's partly why in John 14, he leaves them with such a powerful message. And there's a slight irony in what he says, but it's an amazing truth. John 14, verse 27, and the context is that he's sending them the Holy Spirit that will help them when he's left, to bring them into remembrance of the truth he taught, and to help them in aiding the spreading of the truth. But that's not the only issue, it's just they're going to be scared when he leaves, and we see that. Listen to what he says, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. And you can feel the passion and the emotion. He's just with his disciples. That's it. It's him and his disciples here. And they're scared and have questions about him leaving. And this talk of, I will go away and come again. And he says, I'm leaving you with peace. Not as the world gives that's passing away, but true, deep, lasting peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He's leaving them peace. Now, you could stand back and say, he left nothing like peace for them. When he left, trouble came, right, for the disciples. Think of Stephen in the first century after Christ has ascended. Stephen tries to preach and he gets stoned. What kind of peace is that that Christ left? What about the other apostles who were taken before councils and murdered? And the apostle Paul who would do the work of Christ and spread the gospel. And Christ said, peace I leave with you. Christ wasn't leaving an outside type of peace as the world sees it when everything's happy and going right. He left an inner peace, a peace that all of us can find. He would leave a peace for the apostles and the brothers and sisters of that time that would see the redemption of their souls as he hung on that cross as a savior for the world. That was the peace he was able to leave to them. They would go through trial and suffering, but through all of that they had peace of mind that they were in Christ and had salvation through them, through him. That was their ultimate need. The ultimate need of Paul, the ultimate need of Stephen, was not to have a nice little audience where everyone listened nicely like this, okay? Listened to the truth and everyone went home, yeah, that's right, okay? He was going to be stoned. He would get trouble. But the peace Christ left was something entirely different. It was internal. How does it work? Philippians chapter 4. Just, we're kind of moving along with this in terms of how then do we take this big picture and put it into your life? Your knowledge of the salvation you have in Christ. You've got to believe it. But how do you put this in? How, when you come to daily things and daily struggles and consuming of your mind and the frustration that you might have with leading a double life, one here at study week and one back at home, and you're frustrated this week because you know that you don't live up to what you've been studying and talking about in discussion groups, and you're frustrated. How do you let the peace of Christ help that? Paul says it's through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And we'll put those two together, prayer and supplication. Although they're not exactly the same, it's involving the same thing. The supplication is making those requests, and prayer is lifting your mind in that sense. They often go together. But there's an action, prayer, supplication, and an attitude, thankfulness. And that will help you to put the big picture into your mind. That's what Paul did. You've got to pray and bring your trials and tribulations and put them before God. As we read tonight, cast them on Him. Throw them on Him. Because He said He'll take them. The peace of God will come in Christ Jesus in your mind through prayer and a thankful attitude. If you never pray, you'll never be at peace. If you're never thankful for what God has given you in Christ Jesus, you'll never be at peace. The two elemental things. You need those two. And you know that Paul actually started his entire epistle with those two things. Shows you in his very life. He thanks his God upon every remembrance of them. Always, in every prayer, making requests for them all with joy. Those two things he put into practice. And that's how he had peace. Worried about his brothers and sisters, what do? You pray for them and remember how thankful you are for them. And the stresses and worries fall to bits. Put those two together and you have a powerful way of allowing the peace of God and your knowledge of His salvation through Christ to be part of your life and your mind. Can we just, we'll just do it briefly, but there's an example, well, it's come up this week that there's allusions to the wilderness wanderings. You know how Paul says later on in that chapter about being content, and that's so important in the peace of God, being thankful, as he says. I just want to give you an example of what we read this morning. Have a look at Numbers chapter 11. This is a negative example. We've been looking at a lot of good stuff this week in Paul, but let's look at a really negative example. And just follow this through and build the picture in your mind. Here's an example of where the peace of God was dropped and left behind. Okay? Numbers chapter 11. They've just left Sinai, beginning the wilderness wanderings. And we turn here because Paul makes allusion back to the Old Testament wilderness wanderings. So, they've just left Sinai. They've just seen God manifestation and received the law. 2 years before, they'd been rescued through the Red Sea and saw and seen that marvelous work. That work that instilled fear into the hearts of people like Rahab. Years later. Like years later. Right? Over 40 years later. Rahab was still afraid of that. 2 years after that, the people of Israel were found in chapter 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, there's no lead up, okay? It's just kind of right in there. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused, and so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Here's a people that will witness, just as we paint this little picture quickly, that have left the peace of God, and it brings a powerful lesson out. You've got to imagine that scene. Right? You just imagine all of us in here, right? We're the camp of Israel, and some of you guys at the back, okay, along the sides, start complaining. Eh, this stinks. The food at the camp is worthless. Yeah? Okay, it's not. It's been really good. Okay? But just imagine some of the guys on the outskirts of the camp or this room start complaining. Do you know what you would have seen if you were in Israel at that time? You would have seen a pillar of fire come down and smoke them on the outside of the camp. Just burn them up. Like, you've seen burnt sacrifice and offering those things in the wilderness. You haven't seen anything yet. When you look on the outskirts of that camp, and the fire of God is actually burning the people on the outside of that camp. You can hear the cries and the whines, the terror. Because people on the outskirts had begun to complain and not be thankful. And so the people said, "No, Moses, stop it. Let it stop." So he prayed, and God stopped it. But look at verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" That's pretty scary. God has just burnt up people on the outside of the camp. The people said, "No, no, no, stop, you know, whatever." So Moses prays and it stops. And then you have this group of people called the mixed multitude. Now, there's a lot of interesting stuff behind these people. But basically, we can read in Exodus chapter 12 that this mixed multitude is the people that weren't Israelites. They came out from Egypt with them. They followed along, right, in the deliverance. There was a mixed multitude that went with the children of Israel. So they weren't Israelites. They were the world, in a sense. They kind of tagged along. Some of them were mixed in. It's the stranger with you, as the law refers to it. Some of them were in the camp. Complaining had started on the outside. God dealt with it. Now the complaining attitude had crept right into the middle. Okay? Right into the center of the camp. And it started from the people in the world. An attitude of discontent. Fantastic thing to think about because it's so relevant to today. That influenced the children of Israel. And the children of Israel start crying. It's lame when you think about it. I mean, later Moses walks through the camp and they're all crying. He can hear the weeping of the families in the tents. It's lame. I mean, they're not dying. They're not starving, but they're crying. Right? It's just ridiculous. It's a ridiculous picture that isn't so far removed from ourselves. And so they weep again. And they say, yeah, we had all this great stuff in Egypt. We'd like it back. The attitude problem here is covetousness. And young people, I just picked this out because for me, and likely for you, this is the biggest challenge to having the peace of Christ in your mind. Is it not? When you covet something, the peace of Christ leaves and you become stressed and concerned and you need to get something. You put energy into achieving something that you want. And we bring that out because that's going to be so important. And Paul refers to it like as an aside later on in the chapter. He's talking about being content. Covetousness is discontent. It's an attitude that at times unconsciously we are making of some provision that God's given to us. We want something more than what God has given us. Nothing was essential for the children of Israel in the wilderness except for God himself. The same is true for us. Things and provisions were never designed to take God's place. We covet something, and when we do, we make it essential, and then beg God to give it to us. We're asking God to replace himself with something we consider more important. And you've got to think of the children of Israel here. What's the parallels in your life? Think about that. What do you covet that really kind of is saying, salvation in Christ isn't really important for me right now? It's not enough. I'd really like something else. Something, a situation in your life. You've got to think of those examples. And I'll tell you right now that the cliche is, right, the big house and the cottage on the lake, right? That's what everyone covets, and we've got to put that aside. For me, I've never coveted for that, partly because I probably could never buy it anyway. But it doesn't matter. Coveting is far beyond wanting a big house and a nice car. It's way more insidious than that. Just think of your own life. How often do you dwell on wanting something to be different in your life, a different situation you covet, something to be easier? You covet an easier life. You covet when the trial is over. You desire that so much becomes a kind of essential, consumes your life. You want a better family life. You want a different relationship, finances. You covet all of these things. Can you just look at Numbers 11, verse 5, as you think about that? This is how bad coveting is, and this is how it can easily take you away. And if I think the helpful thing is you go away from this week and you think about what you covet and trying to erase that, then the peace of Christ will grow more because those things you're coveting will be erased and you'll free your mind realizing what's really important. Just look at verse 5. The people have been overcome with this attitude, totally deluded. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. I mean, you'd think this was a starving person in Ethiopia speaking. Okay? You read nothing about the people starving in the wilderness. They had everything they needed for health and well-being. And here they are speaking as if they're starving. And the Apostle Paul said, I've been hungry, which he was, and yet content. These people weren't even hungry. They just wanted something else on their plate, something different. And as if, eh? Look at it. We remember all these things that we ate freely in Egypt, as if. Freely. The idea of no cost at all. You read Exodus chapter 1, and it emphasizes that the Pharaoh at that time made it hard for them to serve with bondage and hard labor. And their groans came up to God. And now, 3 or 2 years later, they're saying, no, we ate all those things in Egypt free. It was way better back then. Ridiculous. They'd been deluded. Probably didn't even have those things anyway. How obvious it is to us that they've been deluded. Do you know what they were doing? They were coveting the past. Have you ever done that? That can really mess up the peace of Christ that goes on in your mind that you can have. They were coveting the past. See, it's not just the big car or the big house. It is sometimes different food. But they were also coveting the past. They wanted to be back in Egypt. Did you notice in Ecclesiastes that this little concept comes up? Have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's a fantastic verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verse 8 to 10. Think of the children of Israel. I think he got it from their example. Realizing that it's an example for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And look at verse 8. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. How true in the wilderness wanderings. Yeah, that's definitely true. The promised land was a lot better than the beginning. Okay, wandering through the wilderness. So true. But that's the vision they should have had before them that they needed. The big picture. Salvation of God. The patient in spirit, better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Here's the key. Coveting the past? Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. That's what the children of Israel were doing. The writer to Ecclesiastes never tells you why it's not wise. He just says, it's not a wise idea to ask that question. The reason is because it's probably not true. Right? They were coveting the past, thinking that the past was better, dwelling on the past in whatever form. And Paul counters that by saying, I press forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus, not looking back. Whatever was there is in the past. You've got to look forward. And if you do, the peace of mind that you have in Christ will be with you. You look forward to the redemption of your soul, not back to Egypt where we came from. And Paul says, I press forward. Don't ask the question why the former days are better than these. Why a former relationship? I wish I was back in that one because it was better. Okay? Better job. Better anything in the past. Don't let that consume us. As young people, we've got to press forward. Be content with what we have now. And bring our stresses and worries to God in prayer and be thankful for what we have now. The people in the wilderness weren't thankful and they weren't praying. They were crying and whining. It's so powerful to see those things. Young people, as we conclude, I just want to think of a couple of examples from my life that I can share with you. The peace of Christ, allowing it to work in your life, not letting covetousness erase it or get in the way. Red Sea salvation, as you might want to call it, wasn't good enough for them. That was only 2 years before they started complaining. Salvation through the Red Sea. How fantastic was that? And yet, 2 years later, they're like, I want something else. They're consumed and they're thinking about themselves. We have something way, way more fantastic than the Red Sea. Salvation in Christ. And it's still so easy to say, God, I want something else, actually. The big picture of salvation needs to be in the forefront of our mind. And if we keep that there, turkey versus lamb won't be an issue, okay? But neither will this job versus that job. Or my reputation versus their reputation, I'd like to have theirs. And those things fall apart when we think about the salvation we have in Christ. Just a few things I think that are helpful for me, how I've experienced the peace of God in some measure at different times, and what that kind of means in the context of what we've looked at. For example, one of the things you can be stressed about, I guess, to be specific, is for me, university or school or anything you can apply to that similar scenario. I remember watching older people in my youth group go to university, and just being totally overwhelmed with stress at exams and everything else, like stressful life for 4 years, 5 years, whatever. And the peace of God through Christ has to hit those things. It has to erase that. The big picture of salvation in Christ has to work out in our life as young people to remove those things that consume our mind on a daily basis, right? Make sense? It's got to impact the little things. That's why Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but everything pray to God for. Everything, every little detail. The peace of Christ has to work in those things and not let you be consumed with all the things that distract your mind. University. So I saw their example and their struggles. I was like, there's no way I'm starting university with and going through that, being stressed for 4 years, leaving Bible study and leaving a peace of mind and being stressed and consumed over achievement and everything else. And it was something that me and my friend talked about. And we thought, why don't we pray? Maybe you guys do, but why don't we pray about it? Okay? And so the way that I went through university just on that level really worked for me, and I'm really thankful for that, and it's really helped me. I just prayed. When you walk into an exam, everyone in the room is stressed, right? These people are stressed about their life, stressed about their careers on the line, right, everything else. You can walk in there and let still the peace of Christ work in your life, even in relation to an exam. Because what I tried to do, what my friend did, is that we would pray. And I prayed all the way through university saying, look, my prayer was along the lines of this. Obviously, you've provided me an opportunity to be here, whatever it might be for you at university. I don't want this to consume me for 4 years. So, Lord God, give me the marks that you think is appropriate and help me to trust in that. I didn't pray for A, okay, or whatever. I didn't pray for any mark in particular at all. Just get me through and lead me. If you want me to fail, great, because I'll take another option if that's the way you're steering me. You've got to think of it that way. The peace of Christ comes down to the little things like that. Be anxious for nothing. So that's how I went through. That was my attitude, and I was so thankful. Because he did. He led me. I definitely almost failed a couple of exams. Really hard ones. Okay? But look, at the end of that exam, and walking into it, I didn't care. In a sense that I'd done my best, I'd prepared, whatever, but I trusted that God would just lead me wherever. If he wanted me to drop out of this program, so be it. But I gave my best effort. I was thankful to God with whatever he gave to me. And I went through 4 years of university. I'm just telling you this because I love it. It was a great thing. And me and my friend helped each other through with no stress. Walking into exams, what's the stress about? If you're seeing God work in your life on even the little things. Just an example. I'll give you an example, too, of relationships. I was thinking about this before. It puts me in a potentially awkward situation, but that's okay. Okay, because I'll sacrifice that for the ability to talk frankly and maybe relate to some of you in some way. Relationships. Year 10s thought that was a fairly big one that you're consumed with, right? The peace of God in Christ has to affect those things too, right? So you're not consumed. How many people this week have been consumed with, like, what does she think of me? Right? I mean, it's classic because over at the cafeteria or whatever, you're sitting down or talking or in here, you're having a little conversation with someone, like happens all the time. You're talking to them and they're like, they're looking like just past your ear all the time, right? It's just like, hey, like, and it's just a constant stress, like, where is she now? Or whatever. I say that partly out of joking, but actually partly out of seriousness, too, because it happens for sure. And, like, you wake up, maybe you can relate to this isn't the only example, but I think it's a useful one. You wake up and you go to your readings group, and you're like, you think, oh, yeah, she likes me, because you saw her pass, and whatever. She smiled. Okay? And then it comes to tea break, and you're like, nah, she doesn't like me. And then, right? Or for the girls, the opposite way. And then you go to dinner, and you're like, no, she does. I'm pretty sure that's a does. Okay? And it's just, your entire week at study week can be consumed with that question. And I'm not going to ask for show of hands, but look, I'll tell you. We've got to think about that. Because, those things can consume you even at a study week. And they actually can get in the way of your study for Philippians. Worrying about what that person thinks of me. You've got to cast that on the Lord as well. Strategy? Stop. Over tea break, go back to your room and say a prayer. And say, Lord God, like, I struggle with these things a lot, right? And working out the relationship that God will bring in His time. Putting that to prayer. We've got to do the simple things like that. University relationships. We've got to go back into our room and pray. And say, Lord God, guide me, direct me. I'm thankful for what You have given me this week. I'm thankful for the people I do know. But direct us, please, and help me to trust in that. And I realize that even that thing that you're worrying about, there's nothing in comparison to the salvation you have in Christ. So don't let that consume your mind. I think it's an important one. I've seen the peace of God at work in other people that's in Christ Jesus. Two best friends of mine, actually different situations, but one of my best friends when we were younger, he lived in like a rural area, school. He got really caught up in drugs. And our relationship changed over about 3 years. It just kind of spread apart. Partly my fault too, because I just wasn't doing my duty as a friend. And he went down to rock bottom, struggling with drugs. Because it brought ease. It brought release of stress in his life. And he enjoyed it. It was social, it was cool. So it, not only does it relieve the pressure of stress that you might have at work or whatever, if that's the situation, but it relieves social tension, right? Things like that are also part of the picture. And he was so lost and had no peace of mind. It was such a false sense of security. Just like the children, it was totally delusional. Being accepted by the world brought a peace of infinitely small value. And I still remember the day he called me up and told me it all and just put it all on the plate, told me and thought I would think worse of him, and I actually thought better because I was amazed that he had confidence to do that. And he's a brother that I look up to. Now, he's come through that. There was no peace there. None whatsoever. And there never will be there. It's only in Christ. Another friend too, and I think this hits home just as we conclude, just to be specific. When we look at the bread and the wine, we see there the peace of God. That's what it speaks to us of, one of the things it speaks to us of, and salvation through Him, the big picture. We, in exhortations and in classes, we can't be vague. We've got to be specific. And one of the specifics that I think is so relevant for us to talk about is the plague of mind and the destruction of peace of mind that comes from sexual immorality and the struggles on those things that Christ came to defeat and save us from too. Right? Not just hatred and being, you know, things like that. He came to save us from those things, and peace of mind has to rule that. The world is being consumed by sexual immorality and unresting minds all over the place. I've seen my friend being arrested by that. Again, for the same kind of amount of time, it was like 2 years. Just totally sucked in. No peace of mind at all, though he was gratified for the time. No peace of mind at all. And I remember when we chatted late one night at a pancake house, whatever. It was great because no one was around. And we chatted, and we just went to Psalm 32. And there you see the peace of mind that we have in Christ, because Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the man who has his transgression forgiven." And the counter to that is that when you hold them in, and when you're holding your sins in, you experience the most unrest of mind ever. And we've got to think tonight, some of us are there. Out of 350 people, it can't be that all of our lives are perfect. We need each other's help to sort those out. But look, when it comes to those things like sexual immorality, it will grip our minds and pull the peace of Christ away from us. I can't remember what it was now, but pornography was mentioned. And man, we've got to take that seriously. We've got to help each other with that, because that is destroying people. You do surveys in your youth group and so on, as we've done at home, and almost every response and every plea for help revolves around that issue. And it's terrible. It's gripping people, just like any sort of addiction. And the peace of mind that we have and the salvation, the knowledge of that in Christ can raise our mind out of that. We've got to help each other to do that. And if we're struggling with that, we've got to stop and think the big picture and bring our sins to Christ, to God through Him. And look at the big picture, the salvation, and that those lusts will never be satisfied. They will never be satisfied, and it's not our right to satisfy them anyway. It's a scary thing, but the peace of Christ, and this world will never know it. primarily for some of those things that we've mentioned. We've got to seek help with those things and find the peace of Christ and not be overcome with these things that continually draw us down. So young people, our message this week is to shine as lights. And we know that we can't shine as lights when we go and leave this place if our mind is continually at unrest and struggling with all sorts of little petty things, sometimes major things too. We can't shine as lights if we're not burning brightly inside with the peace of Christ in our minds. So that's the message, to be strengthened by the peace of Christ so we can shine as lights in the world and none of these little things will drag us down. So we'll just close with this thought that we know so well. So let us shine. Shine as lights. Let us shine as Christ. Show the world its King and His message bring. So let us shine. Shine as lights, let us shine as Christ. In our lives give praise to our God who saves. And in our thoughts and ways, so let us shine.